Who am I? The best definition is a child of God. I don't always live up to it. I'm in my mid-80s, retired University of California faculty member, clinical psychologist, who, much to my surprise, Jesus spoke to in 1979 when I did not think the question of God was a relevant question, and said, "What are you going to do if I am true?" And if you think about that question, that's a pretty heavy question, particularly the "I am" in it. And it took me about 3 or 4 years to work that through, and I decided that he was true. And that caused me to leave the university a couple of years thereafter and go into kind of full-time ministry, helping some churches build counseling centers, and for a while pastoring a small church plant in San Diego. What I'm going to have to say today is I think core to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But some of it isn't lightweight and cheerful. But in the end, it is hope and life and being. Could we have the music? The man is Michael Kelly Blanchard, and the song is core to my life.
Jesus, in this life of mine, more and more your grace I find. In the kingdoms I decline, in the battles lost, all that I would hold. Fade like diamonds made of dew underneath your cross. Oh, the useless ways of my will, claiming peace while peaceless still, and all the dreams so unfulfilled, bitter. Ambitions boast, haunt the heart like tired ghosts, leave their lessons and their yokes and their cold despair. Jesus, Lord of
Father, we come today in the name of Jesus, and we recognize that without Jesus, without you, without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing, nothing at all in the spiritual realm. I pray, I ask that the witness and the power of the indwelling Spirit be with us this morning to the praise and the glory of Jesus, who is the Christ. Maybe the title of this sermon should be "Give Praise to God, for He is Good. His Mercy Endures Forever." That phrase is all over the scriptures. This particular version is Psalm 107:1. The song, the artist is Michael Coey Blanchard. That's only the first verse, speaks to me greatly. It was played for me by a client, patient, some 20 years ago, and it just captured my heart and my thinking. I hope it speaks to you.
Amen.
I heard a lot in my youth in synagogue. We weren't particularly a religious family, but we were, my parents were very much involved in temple life. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That was true then. It is true now, even more so for us.
Amen.
For the bondage we have been brought out of is the bondage to ourselves and the bondage to Satan.
Amen.
There is great freedom in Christ Jesus. If we choose to take it. The second part of that is, you shall have no other gods before me.
Amen.
That's like, didn't in Star Trek they used to talk about the prime directive? You shall have no other gods before me is the prime directive. It's critical to God's heart and thinking and being.
Amen.
The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked.
Amen.
Who can know it? Isn't that a charming way to start a sermon? But that's the word of God. There's truth. In Matthew, Jesus opens his teaching, as he does in Luke, by saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Change is coming.
Amen.
Things are going to be different.
Amen.
You know, I don't often feel this way when I speak, but I feel like I did when I was 14 and gave my first public talk in the public speaking course in high school. And this is 60 some odd years later. The next thing Jesus says, how he opens his teaching in Matthew, is with the Beatitudes. And the first Beatitude is, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
We need to know, we need to recognize our own poverty of spirit, our desperate need for help to escape deceit, deceit of self, deceit of others.
Amen.
To get a grip on the reality. What reality is that? It's the reality of being heirs of Adam and Eve. It's the reality of being fallen.
Amen.
Have you understood the deadly genius of Satan's dialogue with Eve? To quote Genesis 3, 4 from 5, then the serpent said to Eve, you will not surely die, contradicting God, by the way. For God knows that in that day, as you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like unto God, knowing good and evil. Do you know the dangers of being like unto God, of thinking you're like unto God? How about pride? How about self-conceit, self-concern. Do you remember the Frank Sinatra song, actually written by Paul Anka, called My Way? It's a 20th century classic of deception, self-deception. It talks about a primary narcissistic attitude. What's the primary narcissistic attitude? Who's the center of life? You are deceived in that you think you're the center of life because I know that I'm the center of life. This is a great human paradox, because God has made us in his image. He has given the power of creative thought. He has given us wonderful organs of sight and hearing, of touch. He has given us wonderful feelings and a great intellectual ability. It's very hard for many people to understand that they're not the center of lives. I know for years and years, and I still have to fight what I call an idol of self-concern. I would assume, and this is not being insulting, but this is not just an issue that I deal with. Amen. Often, this self-concern is experienced as in a knowledge of us being deeply flawed. And a knowledge of some, it's hard for me to explain it myself, but it's like being full of emptiness. Amen. Does that make any sense? It's knowing that you need something. And we push that knowledge down, we hide it. To some of us it's conscious, to some of us it's unconscious. But it's very uncomfortable. Amen. And so as we push that knowledge down, we have a tendency to project our flaws, our perceived lacks on other people. We have a tendency to be judgmental of them. And that's true often of the people we are closest to, and it's often true of people, of public figures we respect and depend on. Amen. We project our weaknesses on them and thus stand in judgment of them.
That's good.
Adam and Eve eat of the fruit. I think apples get a bad rap, by the way. They eat, and death enters the human condition. The parsing of that phrase is, dead, you will be dying. It's not an instant, it's a continuous process. And there's no escape. There's no escape at that point. And one way to define death is separation from God. And we're heirs to that deadly separation from God. We're heirs to their self-focus, and we're heirs to Satan's misdirections, lies, and manipulations based upon that fall from grace. How are we going to repair this? How is it going to be repaired? Anyone want to take a guess at a one-word answer?
Jesus.
Yeshua. Jesus. From John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. And then just as important, often not regarded or concentrated upon. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him may be saved. Amen. Scripture, Paul in particular, emphasizes that in coming to Jesus, in being reborn, we're first crucified with Christ. The old is gone. The old is dead. Amen. Our old self dies with him, and we become new creations. And those new creations are pure and set aside, pure and holy, blameless before God through the work of Jesus. No longer are we slaves to sin.
Amen.
Well, what's going on? Why am I still caught in my flesh? Why am I still caught in my concentration on self? Why does this new creation keep on doing and thinking the same old stuff? Is it only me? Should I ask for a raise of hands? See how honest you are with yourselves? But you know what? God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, however you want to say it, knew and know this tension. It's been taken into account. Paul's writings in Romans 7 and Romans 8 show it's been taken into account. Paul says at the end of Romans 7, after going through an exposition of why he can't do what he thinks and knows he should do and does what he shouldn't do, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death?" And that transitions into Romans 8. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Hallelujah.
Why is the therefore there? The therefore is there to show you that it is part of God's knowledge, part of God's understanding, that we can't take care of these issues ourselves.
Amen.
That only he can take care of them.
Amen.
And he takes care of them through his own self-sacrifice. He does it for us. So there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the rest of Paul, Romans 8, Paul rhapsodizes, that's really the only word I can think of that covers it, on the incomparable and inseparable love of God for us. A love that goes beyond my intellectual understanding, because I know me.
Amen.
I don't know if I need an amen on that one. But Paul, regardless of our structures and regardless of the wiles of the enemy, so, what do we have to do with all this? How does all this come together? It has to do with learning to be like Jesus and incorporating his forgiving and his relinquishment of judgment. First, we need to realize that our hearts and our judgments are tainted by the fall. We're not dealing with an impersonal metaphor that happened long ago. We're dealing with something that's basic to the human condition. Except that the poverty of our human spirit is a reality. There are many ways to parse that beatitude, and there's lots of colloquial language to put it in. When I was dealing with people at the university level, and astoundingly, the University of California never fired me for preaching in my office. But I used to say, blessed are those who know how blank up they are, because really they can figure out life. Realize again that your heart, your judgment, your intellect tainted by the fall, and accept that your poverty of human spirit is a reality, that it is the Holy Spirit that we must lean on.
Amen.
Secondly, as you have been forgiven and released, can I say that again? As you have been, as I have been, forgiven and released from judgment, in the strongest terms, Jesus instructs you to forgive and release as well. His words, for if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you will judge, you will be judged. These are out of Matthew 6 and 7, as most of you know. After that, Jesus goes on to comment on our distorted vision of ourselves and others. Planks in our eyes, little specks in theirs. I have a close friend who pastored for years in Minneapolis in a large, lovely Presbyterian church. And he was severely nearsighted. And one day he was teaching on this passage about vision. And he drops his glasses behind the pulpit, and he bends down and he's crawling around to find his glasses, and he starts throwing out logs, logs, logs. And finally said, I got rid of the logs, now I can see to find my glasses. He's a lovely guy. In Romans 1, Paul tells of the destiny of the deniers of God. He tells the destiny of the atheists, of their ungodly and perverse practices, and of God's judgments upon them. God's judgments upon them are not active. God lets them follow their own delusions. He lets them follow their own denials. But they end up in misery. Romans is, of course, written to believers. Paul had never gotten to Rome. He had never seen the church in Rome or met the people. But he wanted to visit them. And he wrote them probably the most thorough, systematic, beautifully articulated epistle of all the epistles. I have to confess, it took me a long time to like Paul, but now I'm in love with him. It's a lot of work to parse it all. In Romans 2, also written to believers, Paul says the following things. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. That's harsh. But Paul says basically the same thing, and it's about himself in Romans 7. in not judging, in forgiving you, we, me, are extending the grace of God that God has given you to others. If we do so, we will be known, as Jesus says, by our love for one another. Amen. The opposite, in continuing judgment, in continuing in unforgiveness, we quench the power of grace. We distort the core of the gospel. We make unavailable to others the knowledge and the power of the redeeming love of God. No wonder Jesus speaks so strongly about non-judgment, about forgiveness. Jesus' little brother, I don't know where he comes in the birth order. Does anybody know? James, who is the soul of subtlety in his writings. No, James is pretty direct. James says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Is this forgiveness? Is this forsaking judgment? Is this giving of mercy an issue of salvation? I think not. I think not, because I think Jesus' atoning and saving work is totally sufficient. I think when Jesus says from the cross, "It is finished, it is finished, it's done, it's taken care of," this is not primarily about your salvation or not. This is about practicing what Jesus teaches of representing him as he wishes to be represented, as being salt and earth, or salt and light, rather, to a needy world.
Amen.
I'm not very eloquent, but Jack Hayford is. And the last devotion that Jack Hayford did before his recent death reads as follows. "Scripture makes clear that having received much from the hand of the Lord, much is expected of us. This is true of spiritual gifts, of cherished children and our parental investment, of financial blessings, and of many other benefits we enjoy. What we do with what we have been given is very important to the Lord. Nowhere is this truth more evident than in the gift of merciful forgiveness the Lord extends to us all. Only you and the Lord can know how many of your character flaws, points of failure, compromise, unholy thoughts, all kinds of behaviors, all kinds of things in daily life have been completely forgiven by the Lord."
Amen.
The question is, what will you do with such great a gift? He goes on to say, "You have but one choice before the Lord. Extend that same forgiveness liberally to those who wrong you."
Amen.
When someone's character flaw brings you personal injury, you forgive. When their point of failure affects you personally, you forgive. When their unholy living brings you offense, you forgive. Jesus extends mercy. Jesus forgives failure.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Will I? Will you? Could I have the worship team come up?